Hamas located in the south. A number of other Palestinians, including children, have also been injured in fresh attacks across Gaza. Reports also indicate that Israeli tanks opened heavy fire, targeting eastern neighborhoods of Gaza City. In northern Gaza, the regime forces detonated and demolished homes in Jabalia. Since the ceasefire took effect, more than 340 Palestinians have been killed in the regime's strikes. Israel's violations of the truce continue amid harsh humanitarian conditions. A report by Gaza Media Office says nearly 42% of Gaza's population receives no meal per day. Well, now joining us with the latest from Deir al-Balah is our correspondent, Ghada Ibrahim. Ghada, as always, thank you very much for joining us. I mean, definitely the winter is there, hitting hard in the Palestinian territory, the Gaza territory there. Other than these continued violations, of course, the rain seems to not be making the dire humanitarian situation even any easier. What updates do you have for us there, Ghada?
Yes, exactly. And since the last night until now, the rain has never stopped. It was really heavily pouring in all the areas of the Gaza Strip, which actually causes a flooding in the areas like Al-Bawathi and across the tents of the people who are in sheltering inside these tents encampments in the south of the Strip, or in the west of the Gaza Strip. Again, these people, according to UNRWA, around 1 million Palestinians are still displaced in these sheltering and in these very worn and tattered tents in the western parts of the Gaza Strip, lacking all the essentials of life and lacking the sheltering materials. And every time it rains, it is another reminder that these people are enduring another harsh reality and another unimaginable suffering because of the rain and because of the floods that are completely flooding their tents, and because of the mud that is penetrating the tents and the ground beneath them. So the suffering is continuous. They are not only suffering the displacement and the unimaginable lack of all the basics of survival, but also they are lacking the sheltering materials, and the suffering is multiplied as they don't have sheltering materials, and they are actually enduring another harsh winter, or the third harsh winter since the beginning of this genocide. This suffering did not end, actually, by the announcement of the ceasefire. However, they are still continuously living every passing day on the hope that they might have their an end of their suffering. They might have they have the sheltering materials allowed to alleviate the suffering they have been living since the beginning of the war. And amidst all this, the Israeli violations of the ceasefire agreement are continuous in the shape of the Israeli attack on all the areas of the Gaza Strip from the north to the south behind the so-called yellow line. This morning, a man was killed in the eastern parts of Khan Yunis city, Beni Sahela area, and that actually was as a result of an Israeli attack that targeted a gathering of people in Beni Sahela. And this is very repeated, very recurrent since yesterday until now. Five people were killed, four were killed yesterday, two of them were killed in Al-Qarara area. Two others were killed in the north of the Gaza Strip, one in Beit Lahia and the other in At-Tufah neighborhood. This is, again, a stark reminder of how fragile this ceasefire is since its beginning, since the 10th of October until now. The ceasefire is actually bringing more bloodshed to the population here. Every passing day carries more suffering and carries more bloodshed to the population, and that actually is telling much about how most of the people in the Gaza Strip nowadays feeling disappointment about this ceasefire. It is not bringing any relief to the population, and it is only increasing their suffering as Israeli restrictions are continuous and the Israeli ban on entry of all the life-saving materials is continuous. Until this moment, we are having at least 16,500 Palestinian patients and injuries still suffering in Gaza hospitals, unable to get any medical evacuation to be treated outside the hospitals of the Gaza Strip. And in the meantime, unable to get the medical supplies they are promised to get as the ceasefire went into effect previously. So these people are stuck in the hospitals of Gaza.
Yes, well, on that point, I'd like to thank you, as always, there for joining us. Our correspondent, Ghada Ibrahim, joining us from Deir al-Balah. Please stay safe and stay warm. Well, the Hamas resistance movement has called on international courts to prosecute those behind the so-called Gaza Humanitarian Foundation for committing crimes against the Palestinian people. Hamas made the call after the American organization announced the end of its operations in Gaza. Hamas said the GHF contributed to the daily massacres of starving Palestinians and those seeking aid. It added that the foundation and those responsible for it must be held accountable for their crimes to prevent the recurrence of such tragedies and protect humanity from organized international terrorism. The movement asserted that since its entry into Gaza, the foundation acted as part of the occupying regime's security apparatus. It said the GHF used aid distribution methods that had no relation to humanitarian work and created degrading conditions for civilians just trying to access food. Hamas stressed that the foundation's methods resulted in thousands of deaths and injuries due to sniper fire and deliberate killings, making it complicit in the Israeli genocide in Gaza. While Palestinian towns and refugee camps in the occupied West Bank witnessed more deaths and destruction as Israeli forces press ahead with their deadly raids. In one of the latest incidents, a Palestinian young man was killed in an attack by the regime forces in Nablus. The new fatality came after earlier in the day, a Palestinian youth was killed after being shot by Israeli forces in a raid on the village of Deir Jarir, northeast of Ramallah. Another Palestinian young man from the city of Doura, south of Al-Khalil, was also killed after being brutally beaten by the regime's forces. Israeli forces also raided the towns of Anin and Maythaloun, west and south of Jenin, respectively. According to local sources, Israeli forces attacked Anin, deployed its troops on its streets, abducted several young men, and confiscated surveillance cameras from several commercial shops. Well, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has issued a statement strongly condemning Israel's savage assassination of senior Hezbollah commander Haytham Ali al-Tabtaba'i. The IRGC stressed that the regime's cowardly terrorist act during the so-called ceasefire is not a show of strength, but proof to its weakness and desperation. The statement expressed deep regret over the silence and inaction of international and human rights institutions on Israel's genocide and savage actions, and Washington's support for the regime. It emphasized that contrary to what the U.S., Israel, and their criminal allies dream of, the resistance remains alive and dynamic. The IRGC stressed that the resistance axis and Hezbollah reserve the right to avenge their fighters and commanders in due time, with a crushing response that the terrorist aggressor regime will not expect. Well, now going back to the occupied West Bank, we are joined by Naqa Hamad, our correspondent there, joining us from Ramallah with the latest. Naqa, I'd like you please to give us any details and updates you have in regards, of course, to these Palestinians who have been recently killed. And, of course, we're having reports now that the situation in Jenin, I believe, is there's right now, they're saying that the Al-Quds Brigades is saying that their fighters are engaged in fierce battles with the IOF currently there. What is going on the ground, Naqa?
Yes, Caitlin, well, let me start quickly by stating what's happening in the provenance of Jenin, where since the hours of the morning, the Israeli forces have been besieging the village of Mirka to the north of occupied Jenin. This village had been attacked yesterday, and a home over there had been besieged. Three brothers have been arrested from inside that home. But in the hours of the morning, the Israeli forces, after withdrawing for several hours, they have came back to that village, besieging another home, but now accompanied by Apache aircrafts hovering in the skies of Mirka and in the skies of Jenin. For years, the Palestinians have not seen, in the occupied West Bank, of course, have not seen the Israeli military aircrafts in the air, especially the Apache, as it has not been participating in combat for since 2018, and now it has came again to the skies of Jenin. Until this moment, according to both local resources and the Israeli forces radio, they are talking about a heavy armed clash, clashes inside the village, and of course this comes along with the Israeli forces shouting in loudspeakers to the Palestinians, to the Palestinian fighters, to hand themselves towards the Israeli forces. One rocket of the Apache have been fired. Until this moment, no concrete information whether it targeted a car or an agricultural facility in the area that is being besieged in Mirka, which is the village to the north of occupied Jenin, that the main theater of events is taking place since the hours of the morning. Well, the rest of the West Bank is not having their calm moments in Jenin, in Nablus. The Palestinians are still dealing with the retaliatory incident that took place inside after the Israeli forces withdrawn from inside the Nablus city after assassinating a Palestinian fighter and detaining his body. Until this moment, we are almost closing to 24 hours without a formal recognition about the identity of this Palestinian who have fighted for the last breath of his life. But according to the Israeli forces, they are saying that this Palestinian have conducted a resistance-related operation later in 2024, early May in 2024, killing two Israeli soldiers on the cross point of Awarta to the east of occupied Nablus.
Thank you very much for those updates. Our correspondent, everyone, Naqat Hamad, joining us from Ramallah. Well, Iran's parliament speaker has slammed Israel's killing of senior Hezbollah commander Haysam Ali al-Tabatabai, calling for actions to stop the Tel Aviv regime's acts of aggression in the region.
The criminal Zionist regime has expanded its aggression across the region. The only way to ensure regional stability is to cut the aggressor's hand. The resistance, not only in Lebanon, but throughout the region, will address this sensitive issue in a coordinated, coherent manner and with prudence. The resistance will also act courageously.
Khalibov said Israel and its criminal prime minister have formed an international criminal gang and pursues a strategy of aggression with no limits. He criticized some Western countries and international institutions for their failure to stop the Israeli crimes. Khalibov warned that the situation cannot continue and patience won't last. He said Israel doesn't abide by any agreement and is seeking escalation in the entire region. Iran's top security official is in Pakistan's capital Islamabad in a visit aimed at boosting ties between the two neighbors. Ali Larajani, who is the secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, held a meeting with Pakistani Foreign Minister and Deputy Prime Minister Mohammad Ishaq Dar. In the meeting, Larajani called for an increase in economic transactions between Tehran and Islamabad, saying the volume of annual trade should reach $10 billion. Earlier, upon landing in Islamabad, the Iranian official said, relations between the two countries can help promote regional peace and stability. Larajani is in Pakistan on a two-day visit. He is set to meet with other military and government officials. Well, the Taliban-led government in Afghanistan says Pakistani airstrikes have killed at least 9 children and a woman in the Khost region and province. The Taliban spokesman said attacks were also carried out in the provinces of Kunar and Paktika, leaving 4 civilians injured. Islamabad has yet to comment on the strikes. The strikes came just a day after twin suicide bombings in Pakistan's Peshawar killed 3 paramilitary personnel. Tensions between the two neighbors have been escalating since October. A ceasefire was signed in Doha last month, but peace talks in Turkey collapsed soon after, with both sides failing to reach agreement over militant groups operating inside Afghanistan. A new survey in the U.S. shows rising pessimism among Latinos under the Trump administration. The Pew Research Center says 70% of Latinos disapprove of the way Trump is handling his job as president. Over 2/3 of them are also critical of the administration's approach to immigration. According to a separate survey conducted by Axios Ipsos, some 65% of respondents say it's a bad time to be Latino or Hispanic in the U.S. Since Trump came to office in his second term, crackdown against immigrants has worsened. Well, thank you very much for this hour's headlines. More updates, as always, please stay tuned to World News. Goodbye for now.
Cannot be locked up, it may not be tied up. We are flowing, don't give in. We are coming, don't give in. Love cannot be locked up. I miss my Muslim love. Of my homeland, oh bright hope of Islam. I miss you, my Muslim. You are sacred and divine. Open your arms to welcome.
Masjid al-Aqsa, Laylatul Isra.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
There comes a time when every child looks at the world with new eyes, questioning, doubting, seeking. Do we panic at their questions, or do we talk with them or walk beside them, guiding that curiosity toward conviction? Because their doubt is not rebellion, it's a doorway to understanding. But how many of us as parents do understand this? Well, let's ask Brother Liaquat Abbas so that we understand this. Yeah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Over here, we have to be absolutely clear. Mm-hmm. The crisis is not the questioning. The crisis is our reaction to the question.
Yeah.
So if our teenagers or if our children are asking us questions about faith, about imams, example, about obedience towards the Ahlul Bayt, about obedience to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, yeah, it's not the question which is to be questioned about. Why are you asking this question? Example. It is how are we reacting to the question which is put forward. Okay, of course, the answer is straightforward. Islam always encourages us to ask questions
and reflect.
Tadabbur, ponder is all. These are from the Holy Quran, like Afala yatafakkarun, yatadabbarun. And even from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, there were people who used to come to the Ahlul Bayt, to the Prophet, to the Imams, to ask questions, different kinds of questions. And never ever would you see the Imam answering them, why are you asking me this question?
In fact, so many people ask so many questions to Imam Ali alayhi as-salam, and Imam Ali's last hadith, if I'm not wrong, is the same one, like, people do not ask me as much as I had the knowledge.
Mm-hmm, exactly. Yes. From one of his narrations, this is extracted as well. So if we see the life of Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, he would conduct debates amongst his students so that they become even more strong. And he would send his students for debates with other groups or sects who would come, and he would say, the answer which my student has given is the same answer which I have given. This is a very big thing. Without even, like, the debate has not been conducted yet.
Yeah.
And he telling that it is my answer.
Right.
Like, giving so much of authorization.
Right.
This answer which my student is going to give is my answer.
My answer.
It's as if, like, the Imam is speaking answering through another tongue, example. Yeah. So it is very important. And of course, they have to be encouraged. The questions have to be encouraged. But the thing is, the vital point over here is to do tarbiyah, to do nurturing, to do upbringing in such a manner that the child, the teenager, he or she understands the limit, the limits of the questions. Example, there are questions which we don't have answer towards. Mm-hmm. Example, why is the Salat of Fajr only two rak'ah? Example.
Yeah.
Okay, this is a very small example.
Yeah.
There are other big questions as well, mm-hmm. which the parent might not know the answers to. Yeah. And even the biggest of scholars, they might also fail if the question is very, I would say, tricky. Example.
Yeah.
Why? Because it is the matter of intellect, and we have very limited intellect, and so few things, like example, the Zat of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, the essence of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, cannot be comprehended by our limited intellect.
Right.
So if someone comes to us and asks us, okay, I want to know about the essence of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. How is Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala actually? How he actually is?
Unlimited thing going to get into a limited brain.
This is not possible. Normally,
right. So let's take a short break here, and we will continue our discussion after a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Akbar.
يعشقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is helping us understand the topic that parents should not shut their children when they ask questions. In fact, Islam is a religion of reflection. Islam is a religion of research. Islam is a religion of reading. In fact, the very first verse that was revealed, Iqra, read. So Islam encourages reading, writing, pondering, questioning, reflecting. So you said that we should never shut our children down. But sometimes, yeah, there are some very tricky questions. Maybe the highly educated scholars also may not be able to answer them. Well, we also have this that until now, like, we live in a tech world where everything is at a distance of a fingertip. So just one click away, like any of the, I would say, anything like we want is just a click away. But still in this fast-moving digital world, tech world, we are not able to answer many questions because we as Shias believe that there are some 28 doors of knowledge and not all have been opened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe one or two from these doors of knowledge have opened so far, and rest are going to open when Imam is going to come. May Allah hasten the reappearance
inshallah.
Of our noble Imam. So,
inshallah,
yeah.
Inshallah, Ilahi Ameen. So over here, this is very important point for all the people, all the teenagers, the listeners, everyone. Even for me, it's a big reminder, I would say. When we don't find answers to our questions, or the answers which are given to us, the teenagers, the children, example, if they are not satisfying, that doesn't mean that the person should disobey or should not follow what is being said.
Yeah.
For example, should turn away the faith from himself or herself, for example.
Yeah.
So if it is a question about belief, okay, because I didn't get answer to it, so I'm not going to believe in it.
Right.
This is not the way.
Yeah.
This is not the methodology. Because I'm not provided with sufficient answers, even from the scholars, example.
Yeah.
Okay, you might approach a scholar where the scholar might not give you a satisfying answer.
Yeah.
Or you might not. You might think, what is this answer?
Yeah.
This is not the answer which I wanted, example.
Right.
This is not the question which I've asked. The answer which you're giving has a different question. But you're not answering my question, example.
Right.
So over here, it's not... It's over here, this is the solution is not to get away from it or to turn away from the belief system that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the
Ahlul
Bayt alayhi wa sallam. I would like to just quote, a historic incident, which is a lesson for all of us, from the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. During the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, after the shahadat, the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, people came to masjid and Imam Hassan alayhi salam gave a sermon, a speech in the masjid of Kufa. And it was the son of Abbas, Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, the uncle of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his son, Ubaidullah.
Yeah.
He shouts at the people, "Oh people, the grandson of Rasulullah is speaking to you and you're still not responding to them. I am paying my allegiance to the son of Rasulullah,
okay.
Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and the other people also follow him."
Right.
And
so, we pause our discussion here. We take a short break and we discuss in detail what happened next.
Ya muqiy al khayra, ya muqiy al khayra.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is with us. So we're discussing about encouraging children for questioning, not shutting them down. So you were discussing a story of the Prophet and also like paying allegiance to Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
Yeah, so it's actually the Prophet's uncle's son, that is Ubaydullah ibn Abbas. Abbas is the uncle of the Prophet.
Yeah.
Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So he pays allegiance, and other people also pay allegiance. And it was after that there was a conflict between Imam Hassan alayhi salam and the other party. And the other party wanted to attack Imam Hassan alayhi salam, for which was the reason, as a defense, Imam had to take his army towards the outskirts of Kufa.
Yeah.
And it is over here that the people start to get away from Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
Oh.
This is where the sulh of Imam Hassan alayhi salam comes in place. Yeah, the peace treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. It is actually very beautiful. I would suggest the listeners to go through the peace treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam.
Sure.
The reason why people started to leave Imam Hassan alayhi salam was because of the questions they had. Because of the questions, because of the answers which they were given, which was not kind of satisfying for them.
Okay.
The main difference between the companions of Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam is this.
Loyalty.
That the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam submitted to the will of the Imam unconditionally.
Yeah.
They would say, Ya Imam, Ya Mawlaya, whatever you say. If you say we have to get our families, we'll bring our families to you. Yeah. Even if they get martyred, it's okay.
Yeah.
Even if we have questions, they would ask questions to the Imam. Even if they don't get answers by chance, still they will not disobey the Imam. Sometimes the Imam doesn't give answer to the questionnaire example because of some maslahat, because of some reason.
Wisdom.
Yeah, there is definitely a wisdom behind it. So over here, this is the main reason. They would come to Imam Hassan al-Islam, the companions of Imam Hassan al-Islam. They would come to him and they would say, Yabna Rasulillah, O the son of the Prophet, why are you doing sulh? You should have fought against the army. You should have fought against the enemy. You see, this is the way of questioning towards Imam Hassan al-Islam. The Imam is taking a decision. So it is wajib upon the other people to submit to what the Imam is doing. There's khair inside it. And also, it is narrated, if the Imam would have fought with the other army, Imam had only 8,000 and the other army had 60,000 soldiers.
Oh.
And the Imam says to one of the questioners, if I would have fought the war, then know this for sure and certainty. All the Shias would be martyred. There won't be any Shia left on this planet Earth.
Oh.
The Islam, which the Prophet has taken a lot of zahmat, a lot of efforts to bring into and to spread into this world, would be shattered in pieces, would no longer exist.
Right.
So the sulh is actually a blessing for all of us,
which
happened in those days.
Right.
So, but still people would oppose the Imam, Imam Hassan al-Islam. So unconditional, so I would say the teenagers, if you don't get reply, you don't get answer, still it doesn't mean that you have to turn away your beliefs.
Sometimes
accepting unconditionally is the key of rizaya, of satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. And also, like, maybe sometimes there's some wisdom behind, and like the parents want to answer after a proper research or something. Mm-hmm. So, not getting...
Or maybe they can direct us to a scholar, direct the child towards a scholar example.
Yeah.
If they don't know answer to the question,
Indeed. Well, thank you so much for all the time. That was all the time we had for today. Thank you for coming. Thank you for all those valuable insights. Thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Yeah. Russia and Iran have a long and complicated history. In recent times, it's become more of an uneasy friendship. But events around the world have pushed them even closer with the recent coming into effect of the Strategic Partnership Agreement. It covers a whole array of things from cultural exchange, investment, and of course, defense. As Russia battles the whole of NATO on its doorstep, and as Iran has recently emerged victorious in its war against Israel, increasingly the two sides see themselves standing side by side in their defense of the emerging multipolar world. Who better to speak about all this than the Iranian ambassador to Russia, Dr. Kazem Jalali. Ambassador, thank you so much for joining me. Are you happy with the recent strategic partnership agreement with Russia? What is most important to you, and is there anything missing that you wanted?
In the name of God. Well, you know that we had an agreement with the Russian Federation since around the year 2001, which effectively lasted for 20 years, and it ended in 2021. But was extended for another 5 years until 2026. Fortunately, in recent years, both countries have worked to design a new agreement and update the existing one, which is set to be finalized in 2025. Naturally, this agreement will open a new chapter in our relations, meaning that our interactions can be more structured and follow a proper framework. Since we prepared the draft of the agreement here in Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran wrote it, and we made sure to propose what is necessary for the relations between the two countries. Our friends in Russia also invested a lot of time enriching and strengthening this agreement, and we believe that today we have a very good agreement as a foundational document that we can rely on, and we see a clear horizon for our relations. I think we have included everything necessary in this agreement for both countries, whether it concerns bilateral cooperation in economic, political, security, defense, environmental, or human rights issues. All of these are included. Regarding regional matters, in addition to clarifying the nature of our cooperation in the region completely, we also addressed issues in the international arena.
Were you satisfied with the level of help that Russia gave during Iran's war with Israel? There's been some criticism that Russia didn't help as much as they should have. Did Russia give you the help that you wanted in your war with Israel?
You see, our two countries have a strategic relationship. The agreement we have states that if either of our countries is attacked by a third party, neither of us can assist the third party. This is clearly outlined in the agreement. Here, cooperation and assistance can be divided into two areas. One is the military sector. I believe that in the military field, we have made significant advancements, especially after the 8-year imposed war with Iraq during Saddam's regime. As everyone witnessed in the recent 12-day war, the Islamic Republic of Iran was able to shine brightly. Our missiles performed exceptionally well, despite the enemy's attempts to exploit the element of surprise. This was because on the Friday when the enemy attacked us, we were scheduled to have indirect negotiations with the Americans in Muscat just 2 days later on Sunday. On the other hand, another strategy was to assassinate our military commanders. However, our military forces, under the wise leadership of the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, were able to quickly regroup. Therefore, we utilized everything we had learned and what we were capable of in the military field, making the most of those resources. However, in the political and diplomatic arenas, I believe that Russia played a very positive role during that time. On the very first day of the operation and the Israeli regime's aggression against our country, Russian President Mr. Putin had a phone conversation with Iranian President Mr. Pezeshkian. And on the second day, Iranian Foreign Minister Mr. Araghchi spoke with his Russian counterpart, Mr. Lavrov. Throughout these 12 days, the Russian government issued three statements, which were very strong condemnations from the Russian Ministry of Foreign Affairs against the Israeli regime and its aggression, as well as a defense of the positions of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Additionally, during a meeting held at the United Nations Security Council, Russia, along with China and several other countries, played a very constructive and supportive role for the Islamic Republic of Iran.
And are you unhappy that the S-400 air defense and the Sukhoi Su-35 jets have not been delivered? Was there an agreement on that, and why have they not been delivered? Are you unhappy about that?
Look, I've mentioned this in other media as well. Regarding the S-400, before the 12-day imposed war, meaning before Israel's aggression against Iran, we had not requested the S-400 from the Russian Federation. However, concerning the other military collaborations and contracts we have, they are all progressing according to their timelines and mutual understanding. Naturally, some of the collaborations we engage in take time and should be executed at the appropriate moment. Of course, the enemies of the Islamic Republic of Iran are making significant efforts to create various challenges and numerous ambiguities about the defense and military relations between the two countries, trying to uncover our secrets. It is natural for us to maintain confidentiality in our military collaborations, and we are working together in a discreet manner. However, what I can say as the ambassador of the Islamic Republic of Iran is that we are proceeding according to a scheduled plan for our military and defense collaborations.
It's notable that the agreement lacks a mutual defense clause. Did Iran want a stronger defense alliance? And has Russia ever offered a stronger defense alliance?
Look, as you mentioned, the agreement between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Russian Federation includes defense and military cooperation. It states that in the event of an attack against each of the two countries, no one is allowed to provide assistance to the third party, the aggressor. The type of treaty that the Islamic Republic of Iran has with the Russian Federation is different from the one that the Russian Federation has with Belarus or the one we have with North Korea. Therefore, this aspect was not included. However, regarding whether there were any proposals from Russia, well, I need to say that sometimes our Russian friends are interested in expanding the members of the Collective Security Treaty. Additionally, at one point, Mr. Lavrov had discussions with ambassadors about creating new military agreements among aligned countries as a counter to NATO. But these discussions are still in the early stages and have not reached a conclusion. Clearly, these proposals were not solely with the Islamic Republic of Iran, but also with countries that Russia felt were aligned with them, aiming to collaborate on security issues and move forward with determination. These were the topics under discussion. However, as the Islamic Republic of Iran, you know that since the 1979 revolution, our entire effort has been to stand on our own feet. We have built our security system and security doctrine based on our national capabilities, and we strive to advance our initiatives according to our national strength. This, of course, does not negate cooperation with like-minded countries. We are working together with these countries, and it could open the door for future collaborations, leading to much more significant and robust partnerships.
And has the West's behavior, sanctions, war on both your countries, pushed Iran and Russia closer together?
Yes, of course. The behavior of the West has indeed brought us closer together, and there is no doubt about that. However, the important point to consider is that the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Russian Federation are two significant countries in the region, and at the same time, influential neighboring countries. Regardless of others' perspectives, we must maintain our relationship in a stable manner. Our outlook on our relations is quite clear. Therefore, The first point is that we are two neighboring countries, and we definitely need to advance and regulate our relations positively. But regarding the point you mentioned, yes, as a secondary factor, I must say that the behavior of the West has indeed brought Russia and Iran closer together. Russia is a country that was more inclined to be close to the West and work with it. And after the collapse of the Soviet Union, Russia made efforts to rebuild its relations with the West. Even during the collapse and the era of Mr. Gorbachev, Russia moved towards rebuilding its relations with the West. After that, during Mr. Yeltsin's time, we also see that he moved towards the West to restore relations. In more recent times, we observe that President Putin has also pursued the goal of restoring Russia's connections with Western countries. In various statements and interviews, he has mentioned that they wanted to join NATO and the European Union, but the Western nations did not accept Russia. As a result, the West's treatment of Russia has been inappropriate, as it essentially failed to accept Russia within itself. This is why the Russians perceive that the West is attempting to fragment their country. Additionally, since the victory of our revolution in 1979, the Islamic Republic of Iran has faced challenges with the West due to the mistreatment we experienced prior to the Islamic Revolution. Instead of correcting its behavior towards the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Iranian people after the revolution, the West continued its disrespectful behavior and mistreatment towards Iran. This includes the war instigated by Saddam against our nation, as well as the sanctions, threats, and numerous actions taken by the West against the Islamic Republic of Iran. For instance, as you may know, our passenger plane was shot down by the USS Vincennes in the sky, resulting in the deaths of around 300 of our citizens, among many other atrocities that could fill a lengthy list. So we and Russia share a commonality in being affected by the West. We have been harmed in one way, and the Russians have suffered in another. You can see in Russia that the West imposed sanctions, and similar events that occurred in Iran also happened in Russia. Naturally, this has strengthened our convergence and brought our perspectives closer in the realm of global management. We have both become opponents of so-called unilateralism and advocates for multilateralism, and many other events have occurred that have fostered this closeness. However, in conclusion, I want to emphasize that our relationship is not managed by the West. We must manage our own relations. The fundamental principle is that we are neighboring countries, and any relationship that either of us has had or will have with the West should not undermine the essence of the relationship between these two significant and influential neighboring countries.
And do you think Russia can help you negotiate a nuclear deal and the alleviation of sanctions? Can Russia help with that?
The Islamic Republic of Iran has a clear and transparent stance on various issues. Our framework has been defined by our leader, our president, our foreign minister, and senior officials like the esteemed Secretary of the National Security Council. Firstly, we have never left the negotiation table. If you pay attention, especially over the past 22 or 23 years regarding Iran's nuclear issue, we have consistently welcomed dialogue. In fact, because we do not wish to pursue the non-peaceful use of nuclear energy, we have made every effort to fully comply with the regulations of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Therefore, our cooperation frameworks are clearly defined, and it is evident that we are not seeking nuclear weapons. Throughout this process, we have always welcomed our friendly countries to play a constructive role. The Islamic Republic of Iran has never rejected helpful suggestions from its friendly nations. However, based on the specific frameworks we have, which have been announced in advance, we are not pursuing excessive demands. We are not seeking nuclear weapons, and we are not looking to violate international rules. Today, it is entirely clear who has disregarded international regulations. Today, we observe that the Zionist regime possesses several hundred nuclear warheads within the region and is not a member of the NPT, completely disregarding all international regulations. Not only international rules, but even basic humanitarian principles have been trampled by this regime, torturing people, starving them, killing civilians, and committing genocide are all crimes that are no longer hidden from anyone, as the Zionist regime has carried them out. Alongside this, the Americans have also shown their support for the Zionist regime, completely ignoring international regulations and rights. As one of the world's great leaders once said, for them, international rules are a disgraceful matter. They simply cannot tolerate them. Iran has always been open to negotiations and continues to be so. However, as our leader and other officials have stated, we do not accept negotiations that lead to imposition or surrender. We cannot agree to negotiations where the outcomes are predetermined, and we are simply asked to sign what has already been dictated to us. Naturally, we will not accept such terms. If all these conditions are met and friendly countries are willing to assist, the Islamic Republic of Iran will never deny the support of its friendly nations.
Do you see the war in Ukraine and the war against Israel as part of the same conflict, as the United States trying to attain dominance over the world? And do you see how important is it, do you feel, that Russia, China, Iran stick together and help each other? Is that important to you or not?
The roots of today's crisis are fundamentally the same, and they are quite clear. In the region of West Asia or the Middle East, we observe that the Zionist regime is excessively greedy and is not seeking peace and security. On the other hand, this regime, which was established illegally 80 years ago, has consistently tried to create unrest within the region and pursue its own interests. And today, its greed is evident to the entire world. When we look at the situation in Ukraine, we see a similar pattern. No one is pleased with the war, and everyone genuinely believes that wars should end as soon as possible. However, we must also consider the instigators of the war. Ultimately, the Ukrainian and Russian nations share a common root. They were once one nation, with Kyiv being the capital of Russia for many years, and Ukraine has historically been alongside Russia. What so-called factors lead to these two nations, which originally coexisted and must continue to live side by side, since you cannot change neighbors, being drawn into war and strife? This question seems quite thought-provoking to me. Therefore, when we examine the roots of crisis in various parts of the world, we see that they share common origins, and the greed of international powers has created such a situation for the oppressed nations of the world. Otherwise, the loss of life, whether it involves individuals from Russia or those from Ukraine, is painful and distressing for all nations and for every person who has a heart and sound judgment. The death of people never brings joy to others, and everyone should strive to put an end to these wars and unrest in the world. However, it appears that the underlying causes that lead to these wars are continuously being provoked by certain powers, resulting in conflicts on a global scale.
And Russia, you recently asked Iran if they could have to have better relations with Syria. Is it possible for Iran to have good relations with the new Syrian government?
We always consider the Syrian people as our friendly and brotherly nation, just as we view other nations around the world in the same light. The people of Lebanon, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE, all these nations within our region are our neighbors, our friends, and especially our fellow believers. We are all Muslims. Naturally, we feel sorrow for the suffering of each of these nations, and we are concerned, and it is only natural that this concern extends to the Syrian people as well. The Islamic Republic of Iran has never severed its relations with any nation. It is natural that these decisions are made at the highest levels of our country, and thankfully, our officials will make precise decisions with wisdom at these high levels. It is also natural that since we have very close relations with Russia, we regularly consult and engage in dialogue with each other. Special representatives of the Russian government visit Iran, and our officials also travel to Russia for discussions, and we hope to achieve what is beneficial and in the interest of both nations and the regional countries in this regard.
Historically, been a lot of mistrust between Iran and Russia. How much mistrust is there now, and is it important for you to get more trust, and how can you do that?
Yes. As you somewhat indicated in your question, we have a historical background just like all other nations. Our history with Russia is quite extensive, and naturally, it includes both bitter and sweet memories. These memories are ingrained in the mindset of our people, and for us, they run a bit deeper due to the fact that we have endured some defeats as well. And I don't want to delve too much into that. Therefore, these bitter memories exist, yes. But what is important is that we must manage and build our present carefully by utilizing the lessons from the past. It is clear that we cannot live in the past. For instance, during World War II, around 27 to 8 million people were killed in Russia. The blame for World War II lies with Hitler and Germany. But Russia built its relations with the Germans afterward, to the extent that they were even collaborating on the Nord Stream 2 project, which, if successful, would have established a very strong connection between Germany and Russia. My point is that all nations and countries strive to learn from their past experiences, not to forget them, but to manage the current environment for their relationships. We are also doing the same thing with Russia. We believe that the new Iran and modern Russia are carefully shaping their relationship frameworks together. We recognize that this Russia is not the Tsarist Russia. It is entirely different today. And our approaches have become much closer, especially regarding regional and global issues. Therefore, our perspectives have aligned. Now, what should we do? There are many things we can consider. For instance, we should not be indifferent to the public opinions of both countries. Both nations need to work harder, especially in the realm of public diplomacy. Sometimes rumors and issues arise within Iran. We strive to manage and respond to these rumors. But I think it would be better for Russia to refine its public diplomacy and have a plan to engage the Iranian public opinion, the media, and the public in Iran. After all, if we want to manage our relations in a modern way, we need to adopt a persuasive approach. You see, today we all agree that there is a young generation out there. And this young generation is one that seeks exploration. They are not a generation that can be engaged without persuasion. This requires a solid plan in this regard. Currently, our governmental relations are in a very good state. Of course, there is another point here that is quite profound and merits a mention. It is that the two countries need to enhance their private and people-to-people relations. Before the Soviet Union, the people of Iran frequently traveled to Russia. The relationships were natural. However, after the formation of the Soviet Union, due to stricter regulations on foreign entry, these connections became more governmental than personal for nearly a century. We need to work towards connecting the private sectors of both countries and effectively expanding private enterprise. For instance, statistics show that over 5 million Iranians live in Europe. In the United States, statistics indicate that over 2 million Iranians reside there. However, in Russia, which spans 17,300,000 square kilometers and covers one-sixth of the Earth's surface, the total number of Iranians living there is just 11,000. Among these Iranians, the vast majority, perhaps only 400 or 500, are students who have arrived in recent years.